Good morning once again, and happy Sabbath. Last week contained the 1st of January. You know what that means, right? Lots of people were making New Year's resolutions. This week contained the 2nd of January. You know what that means, right? Lots of people were giving up on those New Year's resolutions. Maybe you heard about the guy who went to the doctor, and he went to the doctor because he had a sense of uneasiness, a sense of anxiety. So he went through a series of questions, the doctor did, and said, "I think I know what your problem is, sir." He said, "I think you have a phobia about getting married." He said, "Do you think you have any symptoms of that?" Guy thought for a minute. He said, "Well, I can't say I do." The doc said, "That's the main symptom." I thought that was hilarious. Well, it is the beginning of January. A lot of people have made commitments that they don't intend to keep, or maybe they intend to, but they will quickly give up on. And speaking of giving up on, we're right in the thick of the NFL season, and a lot of fans are beginning to give up on their team right now. Now, for me, my beloved Cincinnati Bengals fan, Bengals have clinched the division, and for the first time in a long time, we actually look like we have a chance of making a run into the playoffs. For others, you know, things are kind of borderline. I know Mr. Greer there and Charlotte right now, his beloved 49ers, they're on the bubble. So they got to win tomorrow, and the Saints have to lose. But the Saints are playing the Panthers. And if you've been following, Panthers haven't had such a great year. But Mr. Greer, I'm sure, is going to be the biggest Panthers fan in Charlotte tomorrow. While Panthers fans themselves, some may have given up because it's not looking good, and nobody even knows who the quarterback is going to be next year. And I have to admit, I'm a football junkie, and as a Bengals fan, I know what that's like. You know, we went through some tough years. When I was in high school, they went, I think they were 3-13 about 3 years in a row, and it was tough. It was tough to be committed to them as a fan. They were virtually unwatchable. But, you know, I stuck with them. I still wore the merch. I still watched the games as much as I could. But it even got so bad that the games weren't selling out. I didn't show them on TV. And I wasn't going to spend my money. Well, I was only about 15, 16 at the time. I couldn't really drive town to see a game on my own. But at any rate, in my heart, I was still a fan. Allegiance to a football team is just one example of a commitment. It's a fairly light commitment. There's other ways we show our loyalty to things, maybe gas stations or grocery stores. Maybe we have a little mom-and-pop store on the corner that, they don't have the best prices or the best selection, but we know the owner and we want to keep them in business. We don't want to let the big box stores run them out. So we commit to them in that way. There's other commitments that we might make that are legally binding. Actually, if you are a contractor, maybe you're going to do a job, say you install kitchen cabinets or something along that lines. You tell the homeowner, "I'll do it for X amount of dollars." You commit to that. There's legally binding commitments like leasing a car, buying a house, all sorts of ways we commit. Then, of course, there are commitments that are much more serious than that. The commitment of marriage. Raising a family, something that we read about in the booklet that we're going to discuss this afternoon. And there's friendships. We commit to one another as friends to support each other during difficult times, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And last of all, most serious of all, of course, is our commitment to God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's the most serious commitment anyone of us can make. Today I want to talk a little bit about the subject of commitment. I'm going to talk about commitment and look at some examples of some commitments that were made in the Bible, consider what it means, how it is we make commitments, and what exactly is it that we're committed to. By this, I hope for us to more fully understand our Christian commitment, If you like titles, I've simply entitled this message, "What Are You Committed To?" What are you committed to? Let's start by beginning with a dictionary definition of the word commitment. From dictionary.com, commitment is the act of committing, pledging, or engaging oneself. We had an announcement of an engagement last week. Certainly that engagement to be married, that's a commitment to one another. Certainly an appropriate application of the word. If you read on, it says commitment is also defined as the perpetration or the commission of a crime, to commit a crime. I thought it was kind of funny how in the dictionary right next to each other it had, you know, committing a crime and getting married right there. So I'll let you insert your own joke. But it further defined commitment as a promise or an obligation or an allegiance. Another definition of commitment, and this is the one that I'd actually like to use today. This is actually from Google's online dictionary. And it says the state or quality of being dedicated to a cause, an activity, etc. The state or quality of being dedicated to a cause, an activity, etc. I think we could all agree on that, whether we're committed to supporting our team so that they win, whether we're committed to a marriage, to raise a family, or if it's a country, you know, committing money, time, resources to maybe improve its infrastructure, to improve education, to improve roads, things like that. We see lots of examples of commitment in everyday life. Now, I think we all understand the sad reality is a lot of times people don't follow through on commitments. Now, you have a friend who says, oh, I'll help you move next Sunday. Sure, I'll be there at 10 a.m. 10 a.m. comes and goes. Hey, where are you? Oh, is that today? Yeah, I'm going to do something with the family instead. You know, they kind of flake out on us. Sadly, you see many marriages end because of a lack of commitment. On our way down here, every week, we drive by a billboard. And it says, oops, and the O-O is a wedding ring, an engagement ring. And it says, made a mistake, life's too short, get a divorce, or something along that lines. And certainly there are times when divorce is necessary, but all too often people just give up on the commitment. They give up. Teams, people give up on their teams. Even politicians, they give up on their causes or wind up selling out for this or that to line their own pockets. We could go on and on looking at negative examples of where people break commitments, but I don't want to take that sort of approach today. Instead, I want to focus on what commitment should be, look at some very positive examples in the Bible, and see what we can learn about our commitment to God and Christ. With that in mind, let's begin to look at a commitment that was made in the book of Ruth. You can begin turning over there. We see a fantastic story here in Ruth. You may recall that Elimelech, there was a famine up in Judah, so Elimelech took his wife and his sons, and they moved down to Moab. And his sons got married there, but not long after being there, Elimelech and both of his sons died, and that left his wife, Naomi, and their two daughter-in-laws there by themselves. Now, things being what they were at that particular point in time in history, a woman really could not support herself. That's the way the culture was. She really had no choice other than to marry a man who could support her or move back to be with her family. Let's pick up the story in Ruth 1, verse 6. Ruth 1, verse 6 says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So she hears that the famine is over back in Judah and thinks, well, okay, I can go back home. It says, therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. Now remember, her daughter-in-laws were from Moab. They weren't from Judah. It says, go return each one to your house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Oh, Naomi recognizes her only option really is to go back to Judah. But she also recognizes her young daughter-in-laws, well, that's not their only option. They could stay there in Moab. They could perhaps marry again. And in effect, she releases them. She says, you know, you've been good daughter-in-laws. You've taken care of me. But, you know, you've got, you're young. You've got your whole life ahead of you. Why don't you stay here? get married again, and go on and start a new life. Both say no at first, and then the one daughter-in-law, Orpah, eventually she says, no, you know, I think I will stay here, maybe take you up on that option. That leaves just Ruth and Naomi. Verse 16 says, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you forever, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now remember, she was a Moabitess. She wasn't worshiping the God of Israel, most likely. It says, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. This is very much like a wedding vow, till death do us part. That's what Ruth tells her mother-in-law. You know, it's a very special relationship they have. You know, I've been blessed with a wonderful wife, and my wife and my mom have a very good relationship. They're very close. My wife does a better job than I do sometimes, sorry, Mom, of calling Mom, checking in on her, and taking care of her. So the bond between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law can be very, very special. And we see that in this case. In fact, if we keep reading here, verse 18, it says, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now, that doesn't mean they were like not on speaking terms. What it's saying here is that Naomi realized that Ruth wasn't going to leave her, so she gave up trying to talk her out of it. Because as you see, if you read through the rest of the story, they did indeed talk. Now, the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. So they go on back, and we won't read the rest of the story for sake of time, but Ruth does meet Mary Boaz, who redeems and marries her, and they all live happily ever after. It's more or less what happens there. Ruth could have given up on Naomi. She was no longer obligated to her in any way, and in fact, Naomi released her from any implied obligation. But Ruth was committed to her. She loved her, and they had a special relationship. There's no doubt Ruth was greatly committed to Naomi, and vice versa. We see another interesting example of commitment over in the book of 1 Samuel. You can begin for turning over to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Saul was the king at the time, and he was leading Israel's army against the Philistines. He had just made an improper sacrifice because he wasn't patient enough to wait on Samuel. The war with the Philistines had pretty much come to a stalemate at this point. Both sides are kind of waiting around for somebody to make the next move. Jonathan, Saul's son, decides to take matters into his own hands. So let's pick up the story in 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. 1 Samuel 14, verse 1, it says, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. So Saul is camped out, kind of waiting. He's in one of his favorite spots, as we talked about a couple weeks ago in one of the Bible studies. He's waiting there, just trying to figure out what to do. Jonathan, rather than wait for the battle to come to him, decides to go to the battle. He grabs his armor bearer and says, come on. And some translations I read and looking at this story, it says Jonathan drug his armor bearer. But as you read this story, I think we'll see that's not exactly what happened. Verse 4, picking it up, says, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozez and the other Senna. The front of one faced northward opposite of Michmash and the other southward opposite of Gibeah. The story we're going to read here is pretty interesting on its own, but has anybody ever heard the World War I story that goes along with this particular verse? The British Army was fighting the Turks in World War I down in this area. And there was a young man in the army that had been reading through his Bible, and he recognized where they were from his Bible, from reading through this scripture. And he realized that they were actually kind of stalemated against the Turks, right where they were, by these two rocks, the same as what Sam, or as what Saul and the Philistines were. They wound up actually employing the same tactics we're going to read here in just a minute to defeat the Turkish army. Not the whole Turkish army, but to win that battle. You can read more on that. There's a website called patternsofevidence.com. Generally, it's a website kind of supports truths of the Bible with historical accounts, archaeological things, sort of that. But it's an interesting story. But at any rate, the story here is, it says, when Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." Now, we're not even told this armor bearer's name, but I think we can make a pretty obvious conclusion about his commitment to Jonathan. Now, you might say, well, yeah, he was just a guy, you know, serving under the king's son. He didn't really have a choice, but I don't think we can say that, really. You know, we have to remember, Jonathan was really going against his father's orders. You know, if this guy was worried about his own skin, I think he would have been much more likely to say, you know, this isn't such a good idea. Maybe I should go check with your dad before we do any kind of harebrained scheme. But he doesn't. He says, "Nope, I'm with you with all my heart." Verse 8. So then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will kill ourselves for them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand, and they will be a problem to us." So Jonathan determined that they're going to be divine when they act on. Verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, we will show you something." You know, they're basically saying, "Hey, come here, we got something to show you." Well, they knew a little bit better than that. Continuing on, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." He recognized, all right, they told us to come down, we're going to go down there and we're going to mop the floor with these guys. Jonathan then climbed on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after them. They fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made about 20 men with about a half acre of land. Now, the armor bearer was right there during the fight. And depending on the interpretation, some say, well, you know, Jonathan knocked them over and the armor bearer did him in, or some say, well, the armor bearer just got ones that got by Jonathan. We don't know. We don't know exactly how many the armor bearer killed, but he was very much a part of the battle. He put his life on the line. He risked his life to support the cause of Jonathan. Won't read the account for sake of time, but Saul's surprised to learn that Jonathan and his armor bearer did this, and basically they win the battle for the day. And the Philistines wind up getting so confused, they wind up killing one another off. To what degree are you committed to God?
In Jesus Christ.
To what degree are we willing to give up on a promising bright future, maybe as Ruth did? Stay home where it was comfortable. To what degree are we willing to risk life and limb, like Jonathan's armor bearer did? Hindsight being 20/20, sure we'd all say, yes, I'd willingly sign up to go on this suicide mission. But you know, the Apostle Peter, he knew all about this story. And we know what Peter did, right? He said, "I'll never deny you, Christ. I'll be right there." And what did he do? Denied Christ three times. Interestingly enough, it wasn't long before Peter's denial that Christ told his disciples, and us by extension, exactly what it is that they could and should expect by following him. You can begin turning over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. The disciples ask Christ, "Well, what are the end times going to be like?" And he begins to give them an answer there. He begins to talk to them about there would be wars, there would be famines, there would be deception, all sorts of bad things happening. And then in verse 12, he says this. He says, "But before all these things, They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons.
You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony.
I think oftentimes we look at this section of scripture and we think, oh, well, Jesus was talking to those 12 disciples, that they were going to be the ones who would have to be, you know, go through these trials. And that's certainly a true application of this scripture. But I hope none of us is under the delusion that this couldn't also apply to you and I. That it's not possible that we would have to face a similar fate someday. Verse 14, it says, therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You know, I worry about myself. I worry if I was put on the spot in a situation, what would I say? Would I babble something stupid out that didn't make any sense? But Christ said, no, you don't worry about that. I'll give you the words. I'll give you the mouth. I'll give you the wisdom to answer. It says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. For taking on the name and character of Christ, and as we talked about in the sermon the other week, that's more than just calling ourselves a Christian. That's being Christ-like. For taking on the character of Jesus Christ, we can expect to be hated, to be tortured, to be killed anyway. Read about Paul's beatings. Read about John being banished to the Isle of Patmos. You read about those who were martyred in Revelation 5, verse 9, crying out for justice. Now, when we make a commitment, when we make the commitment to follow Jesus Christ, to become more like him, when we commit to the cause, to the activity of being Christ-like, we commit fully up to and including death. Now that can seem pretty negative. Being martyred, killed for a cause or belief, you know, that sounds, you know, romantic in the movies where in the war a guy throws himself on a grenade, or, you know, the Star Wars fans out there, you know, Darth Vader who takes one on for the team so Luke Skywalker can go save the Empire or something, you know, things that sound like that glorified. But when our feet come to the fire, you know, being killed doesn't sound like a great time. It sounds like something we'd all want to avoid if at all possible. In that sense, being committed to God might seem like one of those things that we'd be tempted to say, well, I don't know if it's really worth it. You know, I think I'm going to be doing something else this day instead of helping you move. Are we ever tempted to give up on our commitment? We need to understand that by being committed to God again, we commit even unto death. And it's a possibility we could face that someday. But you know, the chances are, and for all of us in this room, it hasn't yet come to that point, has it? Our commitment hasn't been tested by blood, by death. The reality is our commitment is usually tested in much more subtle ways every day. Every day, our commitment is tested. You know, as a kid in elementary school, maybe you were tested, you know, about your commitment to obeying the rules. Are you going to swear and curse and be one of the cool kids? Maybe you get a little bit older, or are you going to, you know, play football on Friday night? Get a little older still. Well, hey, you can have this promotion to regional director, but you're going to have to travel, you know, 3 Saturdays a month. Or maybe things are getting a little tight, and you think, well, maybe I can just skip my tithe just for a few weeks, just till I get my head above water. The reality is our commitment is tested in a lot of ways, much more subtle than something so obvious like death. What commitment is it that it actually is being tested at this moment in time? Turn to Romans 6. We think about that and we see what that commitment is. We might wonder, did I really make a commitment like that?
And the answer is yes.
Those of you baptized, you did. You have. Romans 6, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And when we go under that water, that's a symbol of death. It's a symbol of being buried. That's why complete submersion is so important. That's why, you know, if a hand or something comes up, we do it again, because it's symbolic of putting away the old self and saying, I've died to that way. Just as Jesus Christ died, I died to that way. It says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism is how we show commitment as a Christian. Yes, certainly our yea should be yea, our nay should be nay. You might jot down Matthew 5, verse 37 there. But this most big commitment of all, the one to follow Jesus Christ, is marked through baptism. We commit to a new way of life, to being the new man, as we read about in Colossians 3. That is what we are committing to. Paul talks a little bit more about this commitment over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as I said, Colossians 3, verse 12 through 17, talks about a little bit of the details of what we are committing to. You might study that a little later on, but Philippians 3 and verse 7, we read this. Philippians 3, verse 7 says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Well, Paul acknowledges that when we commit fully to following Christ, we're giving up some things. That opportunity for that regional director job, maybe to play football on Friday nights. Maybe we're giving up on smoking, gambling, some other sort of a habit or vice that's detrimental to the body which Jesus Christ redeemed for us. We commit to that. And he says, yeah, I know, you know, I lose out on some things. And then sometimes maybe even lose friends or family. You know, and those are hard losses, not to be minimized. But he says it's worth it, comparatively speaking. If we continue in verse 9, finishes verse 8, he says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Actually, I want to skip down to verse 12. It says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold for me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. We are committed to press forward the whole way. Endure that entire season, no matter how many games our team loses. We are committed to following God towards that upward call. That commitment may be tested at some point via death. Much more likely, though, we will face challenges day in and day out that make us want to stray away from God's law, or maybe where God's Spirit is directing us. We must press forward towards that upward call. We see that much like Ruth, Naomi, Jonathan, and his armor bearer, you and I must remain committed. We must be committed to death and to suffering if need be. In our day-to-day lives, we must be committed to being more Christ-like. Now, we could probably stop right there in terms of what it is we're committed to. But you know, if we did that, we'd be missing out on something extremely important about commitment. We'd be missing out on something very important. That is the fact that commitment has two sides. Commitment has two sides. Did you notice some of that as we read through those stories? Let's go back and review a few things here. Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. We didn't actually read this part. But let's pick up Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." You know, God was committed to Naomi as well, and Ruth. Naomi wasn't left without an heir. She had a grandson. Continue reading, verse 15. Says, "And may he be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." She remained committed to Ruth. There's commitment all around here. Ruth was committed to Naomi. Naomi was committed to Ruth. Naomi and Ruth were committed to God. And God was committed to them. In fact, we read on, it says, "Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi.' And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Of course, we know through that lineage would be Jesus Christ as well. What a wonderful commitment. What a wonderful reward that God gave Naomi and Ruth for being so committed, to be blessed to be a part of the lineage of Jesse and of David and of Jesus. That's a wonderful thing, a tremendous blessing. Similarly, we look at Jonathan and his armor bearer, 1 Samuel 14. We did actually read this part, kind of skipped over it intentionally, but we'll come back and spend a little more time emphasizing it this time. 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young men who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison, these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." Now, it's kind of funny when I read that. Well, maybe God will work for us. I think, you know, what you read between the lines is Jonathan recognized, well, if it's in God's will, you know, he will do this. And then this is what he says. He says, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or few." You know, God, when he is committed to us, it doesn't matter if there's 10 of us gathered at Sabbath services, 10,000 of us. You know, if you're a man on an island somewhere alone like John was, when God is committed to us, it doesn't matter what the numbers are. Never tell me the odds, you know, to use another Star Wars reference. Doesn't matter when God is committed. Doesn't matter if it's a lot, a small army. Jonathan knew God was committed specifically to helping them defeat the Philistines and take the promised land. And of course, we have a personal commitment from God the Father and Jesus Christ, you and I do. If we go back to Luke 21, Luke 21, where we read earlier. Luke 21. Read this before. We're going to read it again, though. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom for which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Now, this doesn't mean we should never study God's word. And I think what we can understand from this is that when we're put on the spot, if God, if his word, if our relationship to Jesus is close, is primary, is important, our heart, if we study as we should, as if we remain faithful, you know, the exact words, whatever they might be, whatever we might need, when it's a time of our life is on the line, or whether it's just an occasion to testify on behalf of God and Jesus Christ, he'll give us those words. He will give us the mouth to answer. How does he do that?
I read that over in John 14. Let's turn there quickly. John 14. Probably know exactly where we're going with this. John 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it might abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." This, of course, refers to the power of the Holy Spirit, that comforter, that guide, that help. It's with us always, and Jesus concludes this section of Scripture, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Christ is committed to returning to this earth, to establishing his kingdom, to raising up those who die before that time, to be a part of the family of God. That is a commitment that we can look forward to. Let's conclude in Philippians chapter 3 once more. Actually started to read a section of this that I wanted to save here towards the end, so we're going to pick it back up. Philippians 3, verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 8. "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence, for the knowledge of Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." You know, again, part of our commitment is giving up whatever we need to that would stop us from following Jesus Christ. You might think about Luke chapter 14, counting the cost as well here. Continuing in verse 9, he says, "And I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." You know, we see something here that's very important that God is committed to giving us. He's committed to giving us his righteousness. Now, none of us can or has ever been able to keep the law perfectly enough to be righteous. Paul wasn't able to do it. But he said, you know, through faith in Jesus, God gives us that righteousness. Verse 10 says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Again, it's a reminder of the commitment that we make at baptism. That's symbolic of us dying, putting away our old selves. "That we were buried with him, we may also be raised with him." In verse 11, it says, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." If we do indeed follow through with our commitment to conform to the life of Jesus Christ, then God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, they are committed to resurrecting us to have eternal life in the kingdom of God. That is the kind of commitment you and I can look forward to. Commitment is a big subject in life. We see it in all sorts of ways, whether it's standing behind a promise to help a friend move, maybe buying your kids ice cream on the way home from baseball, spending the rest of your lives together, or maybe signing your name for a loan. We make commitments, and all too often, people give up so easily. They're not willing to follow through, and it causes pain for others and themselves. The most important commitment of all, the one that we make at baptism, to be more like Jesus Christ, to put away our old selves, to do our part, preaching the gospel, preparing this earth for the return of Jesus Christ, as the seal says there on the front of the podium. While that commitment could possibly lead to our own death, we recognize that it's a daily struggle, the little things. We must remain faithful to our commitment, not to lose composure, burst into anger, or go back into some old habit that God gave us his Spirit so that we could overcome. As each day goes by, our commitment, our resolve, it will be tested. You can be comforted. You can be reassured, though. You can be strengthened, knowing that just as you are committed,
to God the Father and being much more like Jesus Christ, they are committed to you and I. And it's through Christ and from God that we have His Spirit so that we can follow through and endure the difficult times to make those commitments. This commitment ultimately brings us not just into the kingdom, but into the very family of the kingdom of God. Stay committed.